Now, if you turn to the book of Numbers, and we continue our sermons in this part of God's Word. Numbers chapter 22, going to read the last verse of that chapter and then down into verse 12 of chapter 23. And in the interest of any visiting with us, this is part of a series of sermons which we've entitled From Sinai to Jordan, taking in the journeys of the children of Israel from the day when they left Mount Sinai after they'd come out of Egypt and until they come to the banks of the River Jordan. And at this point then, we're into the book of Numbers. So Numbers chapter 22 and at verse 41. And it came to pass on the morrow that Balak took Balaam and brought him up into the high places of Baal, that thence he might see the utmost part of the people. And Balaam said unto Balak, Build me here 7 altars, and prepare me here 7 oxen and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had spoken. And Balak and Balaam offered on every altar a bullock and a ram. And Balaam said unto Balak, Stand by thy burnt offerings, and I will go, peradventure the Lord will come to meet me, and whatsoever he showeth me, I will tell thee. And he went to a high place. And God met Balaam, and he said unto him, I have prepared 7 altars, and I have offered upon every altar a bullock and a ram. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth, and said, Return unto Balak, and thus shalt thou speak. And he returned unto him, and lo, he stood by his burnt sacrifices, he and all the princes of Moab. And Balaam took up his parable, and said, Balak, the king of Moab, hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, Come, curse me, Jacob, and come, defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. And Balak said unto Balaam, What hast thou done unto me? I took thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them altogether. And Balaam answered and said, Must I not take heed to speak that which the Lord hath put in my mouth? Amen. In those verses that we read from this morning in the book of Numbers, we have the first of 4 prophecies or 4 words of pronouncement that came from the lips of a man called Balaam with respect to the children of Israel in those Old Testament days. In our last sermon in this particular part of the Word of God to our souls, we looked at that well-known incident where the Lord had sent that plague of fiery serpents into the midst of the children of Israel on account of their sin and their rebellion against him, but where he had also made provision for the healing of those people who may have been bitten with those serpents, and the sting of those serpents, of course, meant certain death. The arrangement that God made for all of that was a strange arrangement in many, many ways, a peculiar arrangement when you look at the arrangement simply on face value. But when you begin to look at the arrangement as a prophetic picture of all that was to come in our Lord Jesus Christ, then indeed it's a precious arrangement. It's a gospel arrangement, in fact, that the Lord was setting before those people at that time. There were 3 parts to the arrangement, you remember, just as there are 3 essential parts to the gospel. Moses was to make a fiery serpent, a replica of one of those serpents. He was to take it and he was to set it up in a pole in the midst of the camp of the children of Israel. And whoever looked on that serpent, believing, of course, on that brazen serpent, then they were immediately delivered from the sting of the serpent that had come upon them. That was the arrangement. And in reality, of course, as we saw, that is the three parts of the gospel of God's redeeming grace to each and every one who ever believes in his name. The part that had to do with Moses making the serpent in the first place, making the replica serpent, the words of the Lord's apostle as he writes to the Romans and tells them that God sent his son into the world, made, he says, in the likeness of sinful flesh to be our savior, not in sinful flesh, because that would be absolutely unthinkable. But he was sent into this world of ours, says the word of God, in the likeness of sinful flesh, in our humanity, clothed in our humanity. You see, it wasn't one of the serpents that Moses was to raise up on the pole. That would have done nobody no good whatsoever. And our salvation would never rest in the hands of other sinners like ourselves, but it would rest in one who would come in the likeness of our humanity, in the likeness of sinful flesh. The Israelites, in all that strange arrangement of the Lord, were to be cured, as it were, through the likeness of the very thing that was causing the death in the first place. And when God would save men and women from their sins, then he would send no angel from our race, as the old hymn says, but he sent forth his only begotten Son, made of a woman, made under the law, made in the likeness of sinful flesh. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, no one is ever saved by the works of the law. God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemns sin in the flesh. The next part is the lifting up of the brazen serpent, and assuredly that's the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, shown forth in all of that arrangement. For as far as the gospel is concerned, my friends, the gospel isn't simply about Christ being sent into the world, even in our humanity, in the likeness of sinful flesh, but in his being lifted up to the death of the cross. And it's Christ himself who makes that connection, as he spoke to that man Nicodemus that night, the one who came to the Lord, after he had told them who he was, and he is in fact simply telling him that he is very God, a very God who has come in the likeness of our sinful flesh, very man, a very man. Then he goes on to say, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And again, not the coming of Christ into the world in and of itself, in which our salvation lies, but that he came into the world to go to the cross. No man, he tells Nicodemus, has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And in those few words, of course, there is the third part of the whole arrangement in the days of old and in the gospel. The Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, set it upon a pole, and whosoever looketh in it shall be cured. And whosoever believes, says the Savior, as he is lifted up to the gaze of the perishing, that person shall be saved. So that arrangement held firm, held good with that old nation in that day. And be assured that the arrangement in the gospel, million times more, holds good until time shall be no more. Now what follows on from that, in the remaining verses of that chapter 21, is the record of Israel's advancement towards the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised to give them. And then for three whole chapters of the book, we're told about this man, Balaam, and the words that he came to speak in relation to the children of Israel. Now, if you take that into account, relatively speaking, the Bible is a small book. When you take all the thousands of years that it takes, when you take the massiveness of the truth that it takes in, relatively speaking, the Bible is a small book. And when it spends three chapters telling us about this man Balaam and his encounter with the children of Israel in those days, then assuredly we're to look for things out of those very chapters. They're mysterious chapters, they're strange events that take place, of course, but all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And we're to look for those things that are meant to be profitable to our hearts in our minds. So for this morning then, all I want us to do is to look at the event as such, the whole event as such, and then we'll take up the first of the four prophecies, the first of the four pronouncements that Balaam makes in the way that he does. So first of all then, the event as such, simply as it stands related for us on the pages of the Word of God. And as I say, following on from the incident with the fiery serpents, children of Israel now press on their way to the land of Canaan. In the remaining verses of chapter 21, they defeat the two kings of the Amorites, Sihon and Og. And then as you come into chapter 22, they come to the plains of Moab and they make their camp on this side of the river Jordan, we're told, over against the city of Jericho. Children of Israel have been given the land of promise. We're never to forget that. It had been promised to them in Abraham and in Isaac and in Jacob all those years before. But although it had been given to them, they were going to have to fight for it and enter into many battles and many warfares. That's not how it is with us today. We don't fight battles like that in our day if we're the people of God. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. The possessions that we strive to enter into are not physical possessions, not worldly possessions. That's not how it was in those Old Testament days. And so, as I say, you get all the battles and all the warfare and all the onslaught and all the conflicts. And at this point, they have defeated two mighty kings, the kings of the Amorites, Sihon and Og. They have defeated them. They now come to camp on the plains of Moab. Now, when the king of Moab, please hold with me just for a minute or two. When the king of Moab, a man called Balak, sees all of it, he's absolutely terrified. If they've done that to the two kings of the Amorites, what will they do to the people of Moab? And so he sends for the rulers of Midian, another one of the nations of those days, and he sends off a delegation to this man, Balaam, that Balaam would come and curse the children of Israel. And if Balaam would curse the children of Israel, then that would drain away all their strength, would weaken them. And Balak then, you see, would be able to defeat them. With the Midianites, he would be able to defeat the children of Israel if indeed they came upon him. Balaam was a recognized prophet in those days, and I'm putting that in with an exclamation mark. He was a soothsayer. He was a medium. He was a fortune teller. He was that kind of person. And so in verse 9 of chapter 22, we're told what happened when the delegation arrived at Balaam's house. In verse 9, and God came on to Balaam and said, what men are these with thee? And Balaam said unto God, Balak the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, hath sent unto me, saying, behold, there is a people come out of Egypt which covereth the face of the earth. Come now, curse me them. Peradventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out. And God said unto Balaam, thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. Balaam then relates what God has said to that delegation from King Balak, and they go off empty-handed. Now, Balak isn't going to be put off, and so he sends another delegation to that man Balaam, and he sends him with what would be said today, an offer that he can't refuse. He's going to promote him, going to lift him up to any height that he desires. He's going to fill his house, if he likes, with every possession that he could possibly want. And so in verse 18 of that same chapter, you have Balaam's second answer to that request. Verse 18, and Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. And then in verse 19, Balaam goes to the Lord again, and this time the Lord tells him to go with the men, but it will be his word that Balaam is ultimately going to speak. And the journey begins in verse 22 of the chapter. The Lord's anger is kindled against that man, Balaam. And then you have the amazing incident where God opens up the mouth of the ass on which Balaam was riding. And through the agency of that dumb animal, he speaks a further word to that man, Balaam, in the way that he did. Eventually, Balaam arrives with Balak. And so in the verses that we read together this morning, you have the first of those words that Balaam comes to speak. Now, how are we to read and understand all of that in relation to Israel itself in those days, but especially with regards to any ongoing lessons to our hearts and our minds today? And you see, this man Balaam, was he really a prophet of the Lord? Was he a believer in the Lord God of Israel in the first place? Even though he wasn't of the nation of Israel, was he one of those people, and there were people in those days, who believed in the Lord God of Israel for all that? And the short answer to that, of course, is this. In no way was he a true prophet, and in no way was he a member of the nation of Israel. No way was he a believer in the Lord God who dwells in heaven and on earth. And all you have to do is to read the final end of Balaam as it comes later on in the book of Numbers, and especially the references that you have to Balaam in the New Testament scriptures of the Word of God, which make it abundantly clear that Balaam was absolutely nothing whatsoever. He speaks about the Lord God of heaven and earth. In fact, when he speaks, he uses the word Jehovah. He speaks about the covenant-keeping God of Israel. Indeed, he comes to speak for the Lord God in the way that he does. But he never believed in the Lord God of Israel in any way whatsoever to the saving of his soul. See, Balaam was what was called polytheistic. That is, he worshipped and served many gods, and he gave allegiance to many gods. In the course of his profession as a prophet, you see, to all the nations, then he believed in all the gods of all the nations. And somewhere along the line, he had heard about the Lord God of Israel. And of course, this request that comes from this man Balak has all got to do with the Lord God of Israel. So it was the most natural thing in the world that he should turn then, in the way that he did, to consult the Lord God of Israel. Just what he was involving himself in at that time, my friends, perhaps he himself didn't really know. But as God responds in the way that he does, now listen, God is showing us one thing as far as application is concerned, that he can choose what he chooses to use, when he chooses to use it, and how he chooses to use it. We can't do that. I can't do that. You can't do that, my friends. But the Lord our God, in the performance of his will and his purpose, can work in accordance with his will and his purpose in any way that he chooses to do. And the very incident, the amazing incident that takes place when God even opens up the mouth of a dumb animal to speak, should press that home to our hearts and to our souls. If there's one issue that stamps itself in the whole incident of this man Balaam in those days, it is the lesson that God is God who does his will among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say, what doest thou? You remember we had that lesson a few weeks ago in the man Moses, when God had told him to speak to the rock, that water would come out of the rock. And instead of obeying the Lord and speaking to the rock, Moses took the rod that was in his hand and he struck the rock. Water still came out of the rock. But water came out of the rock, my friends, in accordance with God's merciful dealings with the children of Israel. And as we said at the time, whatever you do, Don't confuse what God is pleased to do in his own will and what we are called to do in obedience to the Lord our God. And Moses suffered the consequences of his lack of faith in God that day. And blazoned over the whole incident, you see, of this man, Balaam, is that very fact that we live under the hand of a God who is God, and a God who is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Well, have a wee look at Balaam's behavior, and there's lots of lessons, I'm sure, in that. In the 22nd chapter, Balak has sent the delegation, as I've said, for the first time, and so we have Balaam's response to that request in verse 26 of that chapter 22. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, says Balak, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land, for I wot that he whom thou blessed is blessed, and he whom thou cursed is cursed. You see, Balak had got it into his mind that this man, Balaam, wasn't only able to foretell the future, he could shape the future. Plenty of people like that today. And they think that all of the future is in their own hands, and if they simply do this or that or the next thing, the future is secured. And so says Balak, now I know, whatever you bless is blessed, and whatever you curse is cursed. Come and curse this people for me, that we may smite them indeed. Now, as we've seen, Balaam didn't go. And he told them, because God told them not to go, he didn't go. But Balak isn't persuaded. And so back comes that second delegation with that offer. Verse 16 of that chapter. And they came to Balaam and said to him, thus saith Balak the son of Zippor, let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me. For I will promote thee unto very great honour, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. And then in verse 18, and Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. What a wonderful statement, my friends. And if only it had remained there, if there was nothing after that, then we may have wondered about that man Balaam. But of course it didn't. Look at the words that Balaam then comes back to those men in verse 19. Now therefore I pray you, he says, tarry ye also here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more. More. You see, in other words, just hang around for a wee while, he tells those people. God will maybe change his mind. God has told them not to go. Now he comes, and there are great words that he speaks. But he says, but hang on till the morning, and I'll go back to God, and I'll see what God will say unto me more. Very simply, my friends, Balaam was a religious mercenary. In technical terms, as I said, he was polytheistic. He served many gods. He worshipped many gods. He gave allegiance to many gods. But no god did he give more allegiance to than his own well-being, for he was his own god. And when he saw all of this tempting offer, my friends, oh, he's able to say, if Balak would give me his house full of silver, and so on. But don't go away. Just in case, I'll go back to the Lord, and I'll see what else the Lord might say on the whole subject. And be sure the case of Balaam from that side of things is with us right up until this very day in which we live. Isn't it our Lord Jesus Christ himself who tells us? Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, what are words? What are words? That's the point. And whatever you do, don't get misled by Balaam's words, because the point of the ass that is made to speak is that words mean nothing, my friends. We can teach parrots words, and words mean nothing. And Balaam could say, in fact, Lord, Lord. But he could just as easily say, Baal, Baal. You see, he could recognize the Lord God of Israel, but he could recognize the God of the Ammonites or the Moabites or the Amorites or whatever. Whatever it was that suited his interest best, that's where his focus lay. And at this particular point, you see, he's dealing with the God of the Israelites. So I'll go to the God of the Israelites. And indeed a God whom he thinks he can manipulate in the way that he can. There's a great test case for the children of Israel when they come out of the land of Babylon after 70 years captivity, and they begin to build the temple. And there's a group of people come and offer them to build the temple with them. We'll build the temple with you. And the elders of the children of Israel will have nothing whatsoever to do with the help that these people are offering. And they say, we will build the temple ourselves. Now, why did they refuse that offer? They were few in number. They could have done with the added strength. And the reason why they refused the offer was this. Those people like Balaam that came to offer their help were polytheistic. Word of God tells us about them that they feared the Lord and served their own gods. And the children of Israel at that point in their lives were a faithful people. And they knew that they could not receive help in any fashion whatsoever from those who served other gods. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. That was the center of Israel's religion. And my friends, it doesn't matter, you see, if a person says they have the Lord and have other gods as well. That means absolutely nothing at all. Christianity is not an inclusive religion. It's being made that in all kinds of ways today. We're either to have sodomites included in Christianity today. Pray for an inclusive church. That's the prayer of the gay movement. Christianity is not only inclusive of unrepentant sodomites, it's not inclusive of anything whatsoever along with Jesus Christ. It's not simply, my friends, that we have Christ included with other things. We have Christ excluded with everything else whatsoever. And Balaam still speaks to us today. And he speaks along those very lines, my friends, that no one need ever think that they have part of Christ in their lives. We either have Christ totally in our lives, or we have nothing of Christ whatsoever in the course of our lives. Balaam gets his word from the Lord indeed. The Lord's anger is kindled against him. But you say the Lord told them to go. But again, don't confuse things at different, that the Lord may permit a thing without condoning a thing. And he has permitted Balaam to go. Ultimately, Balaam will speak the word that he puts into his mouth. But his anger is still kindled against Balaam for his behavior and his actions. It's there, as we've said already, that you have the issue of the donkey who stops as the angel of the Lord straddles the path. And if God can do that, then God indeed is a God who can use whatever he pleases, whenever he pleases, however he pleases. And when he opens up the mouth of Balaam to speak, it is to his glory and his honor and the blessing of the people that Balaam had set out to curse. So there's a standing illustration of some basic things in the case of that man at that day, and none more so than the fact that our God is God, and God rules and rules forever. What about the words? What about Balaam's words? Balaam's prophecies indeed that he comes to speak. And as I've said, there are four of these, and it's the first of those that we read out of our verses for this morning. At the end of chapter 22, as we read, you have the meeting of Balak of Balaam, then into chapter 23, where you have the preparations, as you might say. It's all being done in a very religious way. They set up the altars, they make the sacrifices and so on. And then in verse 7, you have the words of Balaam. And he took up his parable and said, Balak the king of Moab hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, come, curse me, Jacob, and come, defy Israel. And then in verse 8, how shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? And then those tremendous words, let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. Bear in mind that Balaam is speaking as the Lord has told him to speak. And the first thing that he is to convey back to that man, Balak, and Balak is to understand, is that God's people cannot be cursed. And out of the very mouth of the one that he has hired to curse God's people, it is that truth that is brought back to Balak. And you see the whole picture. He was to curse the children. He was defy, denounce the children of Israel. But you see the whole picture. The elders of the Midianites and Balak have drawn up their plans and their strategies. How are we going to stop the advance of this nation of Israel? And so they send for this man, believing that he's the very one that can do it. And the reason he can't do it, my friends, is because he has no ability to do it. And God forbids him to do it. And when you break that down into New Testament application with regards to the Israel of God today, the Church of the Living God today, remember those words of the Savior, that great pronouncement of the Savior, that he would build his church and the gates of hell, he says, shall not prevail against it. And here's an Old Testament illustration of that New Testament fact to our hearts and our souls. You remember all that was involved in that? The gates of the city were where the elders of the city met together, and there they drew up their plans and their strategies and what they were going to do, and they made their projections. That's what the gates of the city were all about. Now, says the Lord, as far as me building my church is concerned, all the counsels of hell and all the strategies of hell and all the projections of hell shall not prevail against me in the building up of my church. And if you picture Balaam at that time, and do try and picture these scenes that are given to us on the pages of God's word, and he opens up his mouth to curse the children of Israel, but as his lips open, it's not a curse that comes out, it's a blessing that comes out, not just for the nation of Israel, but to the glory of the Lord God of Israel. And instead of vilifying the people of Israel, he has to vindicate the Lord God of Israel himself. Peter, by the Holy Spirit of God, tells us what that behavior of Balaam was. And he says, in fact, it was madness. What he was indulging in all of that project at that time, he says, was madness. He speaks about those who have forsaken the right way and gone following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. There's no higher form of madness, my friends, than to fight against the Lord God of heaven and earth. And there's no greater demonstration of that madness when men and women fight against the Lord God with regards to the gospel of their soul's salvation. And don't you know that the Bible is constantly telling you, if you're a non-converted person, and every unconverted person, stop your madness. Lay down your arms, surrender, be ye reconciled to God, says the Lord's apostle. We're alienated from God. By nature, we're at enmity with God. We fight against God, and that's madness in the extreme. And the mercy of God and the gospel, my friends, tells us to stop from all those things. So Balaam opens his mouth to curse Israel, but he isn't able to curse Israel. He would have been willing enough to do it. He had taken the wages to do it, but he can't do it. And the reason he can't do it, my friends, is because God holds him back from doing it. And instead of cursing Israel, then indeed he blesses Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? How shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him. From the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? And then those words that he comes to say in the light of all that, let me die the death of the righteous, he says, and let my last end be like his. You see, he has come indeed, my friends, to recognize the blessedness of that nation that is the Lord's nation in that day. And he comes to realize that he is no part or lot in that nation. And so he utters the words that he did. Let me die the death of the righteous. Let my last end be like his. Now, what's he speaking about? Is he simply speaking about dying? And of course, he's not simply speaking about dying. Balaam, my friends, is speaking about destination after dying and after he has left the face of this world of ours. Remember a few weeks ago, when we looked at the death of Aaron on top of that mountain, those 3 points we said that we're to keep in our hearts and our souls with regards to the whole issue of death and dying, that the body dies, the soul departs, and the soul departs at this present time, as far as the world is concerned, to one of two destinations. There is a dying, there is a departing, and there is a destination. The body dies, is buried in the ground, the soul departs, and the soul departs to one of two destinations. And that is taught on the pages of the Word of God from one end to the other, and nowhere more so than those very words that we read this morning out of the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, my friends. What more words should anyone need? Two men who lived, two men who died, two men whose souls departed this world, two destinations that those two men's souls went to. And if anybody wants to argue with that, you have to argue with Christ, my friends. But let me tell you this, if you're arguing with Christ over that, it will be too late when you make your argument. Because when you see Christ face to face, your destination is already settled. And Balaam, my friends, you see, was thinking not simply about dying, he was thinking about the destination of his never-dying soul after death. See, as far as Balaam's words are concerned, why should the death of the righteous, in and of itself, be any more desirable than the death of the wicked, or the death of a believer be any more desirable than the death of a non-believer, if it were only a matter of dying? You know the facts of life. I know the facts of life. You know the facts and the cases, I'm sure, in the Word of God. Some of God's people die in agony when it comes to dying. Some of God's people indeed die in ignominy. Some of the most debased creatures that ever lived in the face of this world of ours have simply passed out of this world, it would appear, with hardly a trace of pain or discomfort or anything else. The rich man died, says the Lord. And we assume from all that's spoken that he died in the way that he lived, in ease and comfort and surrounded with everything that he could possibly need. That's how he died. You remember how Stephen died? And they dragged him out of the gates of Jerusalem, the filth of the earth, not fit to soil the streets of the holy city. And they rained boulders down upon his body until the Lord took him into eternity. Balaam isn't speaking simply about dying, because many of the righteous die, my friends, under terrible circumstances. You know, we've got so many things all twisted up in our thinking today. Indeed, the sun shines on the righteous and the unrighteous, and disease and pain and everything else comes on the righteous and the unrighteous, sometimes in the one, sometimes in the other. And when Balaam says, let me die the death of the righteous, he's not talking about death as such. He's speaking about his destination after death. And there's two parts, in fact, you see, to what he does say. He says, let me die the death of the righteous and let my last end be like his. Because if he dies as a righteous person believing, then he knows what his destination will be. Let me die the death of the righteous so that I might reach the destination of the righteous when I die at God's own appointed time. What stopped him? What stopped him? Why didn't he die the death of the righteous then, my friends? And the answer to that couldn't be more simple. Very simply, my friends. Whereas Balaam desired to die the death of the righteous, he had no intention of living the life of the righteous. That's the point. And dear old Matthew Henry says, there are many who would be saints in heaven, but will not be saints on earth. And as we live, we die. And if we live in Christ by the grace of God and the gospel of Christ, we die in Christ. And at the hour of death, our destination is to be with Christ by the soul, and then forever at the day of the resurrection in the presence of the Lord our Saviour throughout the endless ages of eternity. Dear old John Newton has it just right in one of his hymns. He says, let me live the life of faith. Let me die thy people's death. And that's it. Can't separate those two things, you see. And whereas Balaam had this great desire to die the death of the righteous so that his last end would be like the righteous, he had no determination to live the life of the righteous. You see, in our day, there's still a fair bit of preaching about heaven. Well, who doesn't want heaven? There's not a lot of preaching about living as a professing believer. There's hardly any preaching about hell. But the totality of Christ's preaching, my friends, is a heaven to gain indeed, and a hell to be avoided. And for those who by the grace of God know that they have a heaven to gain, they live on earth as those who know that and out of thankful hearts endeavor to live the life of faith and die his people's death. And Balaam speaks as the natural man who loves many gods. He had many gods, and there was a wee slot in his life for Jehovah, the Lord God of Israel. And when it suited him, and his advancement, of course he would have the Lord God of Israel. Well, He asked for more than he bargained for, and he got it. And when he saw spread out before him even the fourth part of the camp of the Israelites, then God told them what to speak. I can't curse what God has blessed. And when he sees all those blessings and recognizes them, then comes the realization. I want to die the death of the righteous, that my last end may be like his. And let me tell you this, my unconverted friends. Desires mean nothing. And decisions mean nothing. What counts is, by God's grace, a determination to live as a child of God, to die as a child of God, and to go into eternity as a child of God forever and forevermore. And in the generality of the whole thing, my friends, for our day in which we live, and there are hard days, plenty of Balaks today who would curse the cause of God. Never mind, never mind. There is no cursing of that which God has blessed. And no weapon formed against God in his cause shall ever prosper. And Christ shall build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And Balaam, because he's given to speak the words that God gave him to speak, still speaks in that sense. The words still speak. Balaam as a character and in his behavior still speaks. And what we need to pray is that God gives us ears to hear, hearts to understand, and hands to perform the things that we do hear and the things that we do understand, to his praise and his glory.